appreciate that. In doing prep for the lecture today, I ran across a really interesting article that talks about waiting. So you'll be happy to know that someone has done a study that shows how long we can wait under certain circumstances before we get really frustrated and mad and want to do something about it. Okay? So we can wait in a doctor's office for an appointment with a doctor for 36 minutes. Then we have to wait again when we get in the back room. I'm sure this was just the front, but anyway, 36 minutes. We can wait in a security line at the airport for 28 minutes before we get frustrated. We can wait for our significant other to get ready to go out for 21 minutes. And I think if they were polling men, at least my husband, it would be a whole lot less than that. When we're on a plane and there's a crying baby, we can wait for 2 minutes and 41 seconds. Talking in a movie, we tolerate it 1 minute and 52 seconds. And when we're at a red light and there's a car in front of us and the light turns green, the study shows we will tolerate that delay for 50 seconds, but I do not think they were in Austin when they did that study. Because if it's my experience is anything, it's about a second and a half. Our tolerance for waiting is declining, and just keep that in mind because we're going to come back to it at the end of the lesson. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious text today where you just reveal yourself so beautifully to the Israelites and to us. We have a picture of a far greater God than what we usually think of. Father, open our hearts and our minds and our ears and our eyes to see your truth today, to be able to apply it in our lives, and to love each other better. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The first word of our text today is and. You don't have that in your translation. That's in the Hebrew Bible. And. Because it links these verses in Exodus to what's gone before, and it indicates to us that Exodus is a continuation of the story that has begun in Genesis, okay? Or put another way, Genesis is the backstory for Exodus. There's always a backstory, ladies, in our own lives, in the lives of the people of faith, in your neighbors, in the person that you are having trouble with, because they won't move their car and the lights turn green. There's always a backstory. It helps to know the backstory so that you can know where you came from, you know where you are, and you have a trajectory for where you're going. That's what Genesis gives us for the Israelites. That's what we're doing with our life maps. So we're going to go back and review a little bit. Someone asked me to just say how the Israelites got into this mess that they're in at the beginning of Exodus. So we're going to go back and review. When God called Abram, at that time, later Abraham, out of the land of Ur, he made him three promises that had to do with land, descendants, and an ultimate blessing and salvation. Later on, in Genesis 15, God reiterated these same promises and made a unilateral covenant with Abraham that these would come true. Now, unilateral means it depends totally on God for the fulfillment of these promises. He made a covenant with him. Circumcision was the sign of that covenant. Remember that because it comes into the story. God also told Abraham some prophecies. And what he said was, your descendants, which I'm going to give you, and remember at the time, Abraham didn't have any children. So this sounded really outlandish. Your descendants that I'm going to give you are going to be strangers in a land. They will be enslaved for 400 years, horribly mistreated. I will judge that nation that mistreats them, and they will experience a great deliverance and return to the land of Canaan. That's a very sobering prophecy for Abraham to hear, particularly when he didn't have any children. But the current circumstances that the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, find themselves in Egypt was not a surprise to God, nor should it have been a surprise to them, because it was prophesied years and years before. So God was faithful to keep his promise, track the pinks. Abraham had a son, Isaac. He also had a grandson, Jacob. And through Jacob, he had additional sons that we pick it up with Isaac. You can see Isaac up there. And Jacob in purple. His descendants, his 12 boys, are, and he had one girl, by the way, named Dinah, but she never gets on any of these charts. His boys are color-coded with their moms. Jacob had two wives, Rachel, whom he loved, and Leah, whom he didn't. And then they got all into that baby contest with the concubines and all of that. The end result is 12 boys. Now, you know the story. Jacob played favorites. So the older boys didn't like the youngest at the time, who was Joseph there in green. And they sold him into slavery. He did well for a while. Then he was falsely accused of a crime and put in prison. But God prospered him in prison and enabled him to interpret dreams, which eventually brought him to the attention of Pharaoh. And when he interpreted a very important dream for Pharaoh, Pharaoh took him out of prison, put him in the palace, made him prime minister in charge of all of Egypt, where Joseph was able to use his influence to provide for the Egyptian people during a horrible time of famine. During that famine, his family came from Egypt seeking food. He was reunited with his brothers. Pharaoh, in gratitude for what Joseph had done, invited Jacob and his family to move to Egypt. So we have them coming from Canaan over here. And at the end of Genesis and the beginning of Egypt, we find 70 descendants of Jacob, or as his name was changed to Israel, which we never remember to call him that, 70 descendants who are Israelites living in Goshen, which is a very fertile part of Egypt, with their flocks of sheep and goats. Okay, that's how they got there. Fast forward 430 years, and Exodus 1 begins. And so it sets the scene. God has blessed these 70 Israelites in fulfillment of his prophecy to Abraham, and they multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. Remember, he told Abraham, I will give you descendants that outnumber the stars. So that's what's happening here, is the fulfillment of that prophecy. However, after about 30 years in Egypt, the first generation died off. Jacob died, Joseph, his brothers died, and times changed. A new Pharaoh came to power. He didn't know the story. He didn't know Joseph. He didn't know how much he owed to Joseph's saving of Egypt. And he's threatened by all these foreign people in his country. Now, we don't know exactly how many it was at the beginning of this slavery time, but at the end, we know because they took a census in the wilderness when they were building the tabernacle. So in another 400 years, they are going to number 500,000 adult males, which means 2 to 3 million people total. That's at the time of the Exodus. At this time, it's not that many, because you will see God keeps multiplying them. Now, we don't really know who this Pharaoh was. There's lots of different ways of dating him, and all of the commentaries disagree about who it was. We don't know who he is who instituted the slavery. We don't know the one in this text of when Moses was born who was persecuting the Israelites, and we don't know the Pharaoh of the Exodus, that those were different people. What we do know is when the temple was built under Solomon, and that was 966 BC. If you count backwards from that and you allow 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, you come up with the Exodus happening about 1445 B.C. So Thutmose III is the pharaoh of the worst persecution when Moses was born. And Amenhotep II was pharaoh of the Exodus. In actual fact, it doesn't matter. Because evil does not need a name. Suffice it to say, the prophecy came true. The descendants of Jacob suffered horribly in Egypt for 400 years. And Pharaoh, whatever his name was, became very afraid of them. He saw the Hebrews as a security threat, but more importantly, perhaps, an economic threat. If they left, who would do the work? We see this coming into play when Moses comes back to that Pharaoh. Certainly the Egyptians were not going to do this kind of work. Much like Saudi Arabia today imports all of their manual labor from Pakistan and Indonesia and other Muslim countries, or like the U.S. agricultural the U.S. agricultural industry that relies on migrant workers from Mexico, because Americans will not do that work. So this has been around a really long time. Anyway, Pharaoh is afraid of these folks, afraid of their numbers, and he hatches a plan to reduce... Sorry, the allergies are getting me today. He has a plan to reduce their numbers and ensure their continued presence in the country as slave labor. So he enslaves them. Now, slavery was not uncommon in the ancient world. Remember, they were enslaved one generation after Joseph. And this has been going on for 400 years. At any one moment in the ancient world, probably half the population was enslaved to the other half, either as spoils of war or payment of a debt. There were any number of reasons why people were enslaved. What's new in this particular instance is that the oppression isn't aimed at one particular entire people. And the intent is also new. Pharaoh wanted to reduce the, thank you, Julianne, reduce the Hebrew population, and he's going to do that by working them to death. This is back-breaking labor on treasure cities, on border fortresses, on whatever a public works project Pharaoh happens to come up with. And the Hebrew words imply brutal savagery. This bondage was intended to kill people and act as population control. So Pharaoh thinks that he's very clever and he has a solution to this problem, right? He's got the situation under control. That proves not to be true. Because no matter how much he oppressed them, they continued to be blessed by God. And the more he oppressed them, the more they multiplied. So the situation from Pharaoh's perspective is getting worse and worse and worse. Okay, plan A didn't exactly work, so he's got plan B. He calls in these midwives, and he instructs them to kill all of the male babies born to the Hebrews. There are two benefits to this plan. The first is it deprives the Israelites of their next generation of men. And the second is the females can then be taken and forcibly intermarried to the Egyptians and assimilated into that culture. So in effect, the Hebrews would disappear really within one generation. Today, we call that genocide or ethnic cleansing. This is the first instance in Scripture of anti-Semitism in the Bible. It will not be the last. This is a pretty dark picture. The bright spot in this madness is the two midwives. Okay. As a matter of fact, the women show really well in these first two chapters. You have to admit, they are very courageous. They exhibit extraordinary faith, and they are used by God in extraordinary and remarkable ways. The men don't come off so well. I'm going to point that out to my husband when he teaches men in the Word tomorrow. Just, you know, to even things out a little bit. Anyway, we've got these two midwives. Shipra, whose name means beauty, and Pua, whose name means splendor. Now, there's some discussion about their identity. Some people think they actually were Hebrews and part of a remnant that was faithful to God, who knew God. Other people think they were actually Egyptians who were overseers of all of the midwives in the country of Egypt, and they had learned to fear God from the Hebrews. It really doesn't matter. Regardless of who they were in their core identity, they demonstrated incredible courage by defying Pharaoh and in the process protecting God's people. It's the first recorded act of civil disobedience. And it really gives us a principle even today that when man's laws conflict with God's laws, it's God's laws that we need to obey. They feared the Lord, and that was the beginning of wisdom for them. Now, there is a minor problem with them lying to Pharaoh, okay? Scripture doesn't condone lying. But God blessed them anyway by giving them families, and he causes their name to be remembered even today, which is 3,500 years later, and we don't even know who that Pharaoh was. But these two women have names, and we know who they were. Okay, so plan B has failed. Now he's got plan C. And what he does in plan C is enlist the help of all of his people. He makes every Egyptian responsible for throwing these baby boys that belong to the Israelites into the river Nile. So his fear is now spreading. And you can see how leaders will influence their people either for good or for ill. Pharaoh's evil was contagious in this country, and it's spreading. Okay, let's pause for a moment. Oh, there they are, enslaved. Sorry. Where they primarily were working are those two underlined cities. One's a border fortress and the other is a storehouse city. All right, let's pause for a minute and consider what we learn about God in this section. Now, I'm going to give you a hint. As you go through the study this year, God is introducing himself to the Israelites. And at the same time, he's introducing himself to us. So every section is going to have an attribute or a character quality of God that he reveals in that section. So just keep, jot it down, make a little list on the side of your lesson or however you want to do it, because you will be amazed at the end of the year how much of himself he has revealed. So we're going to start here. We see God is faithful because we are beginning to see the unfolding of this promise that he has given to Abraham. He is moving, he's beginning to move to free his people from Egypt, and he's using some unlikely people to set the stage. Difficult circumstances do not mean that God is absent. It just means he's working in a way that we cannot see, and that's important to remember. What else do we learn? We learn he's able to prosper his people in the midst of adversity. We learn that he is sovereign, not Pharaoh. And we will see this lesson over and over again, that God is sovereign, not us. So what do we learn about ourselves? There's always a backstory. As I said earlier, it always helps to know the backstory. When we can see God clearly leading in the past, it helps us trust him in the present, no matter what our circumstances are. That's why it's important to reflect on your life. Those midwives were not just spontaneously courageous when the opportunity came along. They had been trained over years to fear the Lord, to do what was right. They had made small, faithful decisions for years and years in their lives. They were practicing. And so when the trial came, they were prepared to do the right thing because they feared the Lord and they had his wisdom about how to do it. That's how it works with us, ladies. Fear the Lord, not people. And be faithful to take those little tiny steps of trusting the Lord when you think it doesn't matter, because that's training and eventually it does. God is going to ask each one of us at some point to step out in faith when it's really scary. but to realize that He has trained us for that. So think about what God is asking you to do today that requires your faithfulness. We can be like the midwives. Okay, I'm going to go into the second section. We've got a lot to cover today. And I want to start by referring to the title of this lesson, which is The Birth of a Savior. It may seem strange, but what you need to know is that Moses is a type of Christ. In other words, everything about Moses points to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And you will notice parallels all along as we go through this text, starting with the birth story. If you're familiar with the birth story of Jesus, the birth story of Moses is going to sound real familiar. Both were born during really dark times for God's people. Both were born under an edict of death, Pharaoh in one instance, Herod in the other. Both were born into poverty to obscure parents. Nobody knew. They weren't powerful like the world says they, you know, we think of. They were both protected by God and by parents who acted in a wise way. Ironically, Jesus actually found shelter when his parents fled Herod in Egypt. And both of these men were born to free God's people. So you're going to find these parallels all along. Okay, I said in the overview lecture, and I'm sure none of you remember this, so I'm going to say it again. And that is, there are more miracles associated with Moses than any other person in the Bible except Jesus. Except Jesus. And yet, he starts out without any miracles happening, or at least not obvious ones. Okay, Exodus 2, Moses is born, and the situation is impossible. The Israelites are enslaved. They are ruled over by a genocidal maniac who is doing his dead level best to get rid of all of them. They're spied on by every Egyptian. They have no power, no resources, no hope. They are the exact antithesis of Pharaoh and what the world looks at as powerful and successful. Now, if we were writing the script, we probably wouldn't write it this way. Because from our human perspective, this is not a very auspicious beginning for someone who's going to save God's people, right? But it's just the kind of circumstances that God delights to insert himself in. From his perspective, it's the perfect beginning. So what do we know about Moses? Actually, not much here, but we can deduce some things from other scriptures. Most of the Hebrews living in Egypt for 400 years had absorbed the pagan worship of the surrounding culture. We're going to get into that more a little bit later when we actually get to Mount Sinai. However, we know that Moses' parents had very steadfast faith. First of all, their names, which we are not told here but we're told later, are Amram, that's his father, exalted people, and Jochebed means the honor of Jehovah. Those are names of faith. They were both from the tribe of Levi, which eventually ended up being the priestly line for the nation of Israel. And Hebrews 11 tells us they protected their baby by faith. By faith. They hid him for 3 months. Now, they risked everything to keep him alive. And if you've ever tried to keep a baby hidden for 3 months, you know how hard that is. They tend to make noise occasionally. They eventually couldn't hide him any longer. And so Hebrews 11, again, tells us they trusted God more than they feared Pharaoh. So mom comes up with this very sensible plan. She makes a little basket. There's an example of one. The word teba. It's the same word here as is used for Noah's ark. It's really not basket, it's ark, which is a method of salvation which once again points to Jesus Christ. It's the only 2 times you use those in scriptures. She makes this little basket. She lines it with pitch, you know, probably put some cloth in it to make it soft. She puts Moses in it, and then she places it in the reed by the side of the Nile. This is a desperate plan. And it must have cost her emotionally to release her baby in this fashion. And yet, she trusted her sovereign God with the outcome. How do we know that? There are two reasons we know that. She sent Moses' older sister Miriam to watch over the basket and see what happened. And you don't send your daughter to watch her baby brother get eaten by a crocodile. Okay? That's a Nile croc, by the way. Actually, a relatively small one. So we know that because she sent Miriam to watch, she had faith God was going to do something. And then we also know, because Miriam was very quick to approach Pharaoh's daughter with a plan. It's almost like she had been coached on what to do and what to say. So there are no overt miracles here, but think of every detail that had to fall in place for this to happen. There had to be a plan. There had to be an opportunity. The mother had to trust God enough to release her baby into his care. Pharaoh's daughter had to come to the spot, that spot, at that time, on that day. It's possible it was a regular bathing place for her, but it may have been that she didn't come every day. So that was a risk. Moses had to cry. Pharaoh's daughter's attention had to be captured. She had to recognize this as a Hebrew baby boy, and her heart was touched. Now, look at this. Scripture tells us that Moses was a beautiful baby, and I have an idea that he had fat cheeks and tears rolling down them, and she just couldn't resist. So at this point, Miriam has to play her part. She shows up and sort of presents the solution to the problem of what am I going to do with this baby. And she says, well, you know, what about if I just go get a Hebrew woman to nurse him for you? And Pharaoh's daughter says, oh, that sounds like a great idea. And guess what? I'll pay her. It's a very casual and impromptu sounding event. And yet, it had to have happened exactly that way. So Moses' mother gets her baby boy back and gets paid to nurse him as well. Now, who but God can bring all of that plan together? Who but God can bring all of that plan together? He's constantly weaving. And that's what I learn from this text, is about his providence. Providence just means it's the way God takes care of his creation, and he works in his creation and through his creation to bring about his plan and his will in his timing and in his way. I told the leaders earlier this morning, I went to the prayer shawl ministry one time, and there were these women there, and their needles were just like clicking, 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 and they were talking and chattering, and there was yarn everywhere, and there were patterns everywhere, and nobody was looking at their hands. Nobody was looking at what they were doing, and I'm like, oh, my gosh, this is going to be all different colors of yarn, all different patterns, and yet they woven together, and the end product is a blanket that is beautiful and prayed over and blesses somebody's life. That's what God is doing here. He is weaving all of these strands together to bring this conclusion about. The other thing is, he really is trustworthy. He really is trustworthy. Moses' mother knew that. Hopefully we know that. But that is an aspect of his attributes that he is revealing here. Now, there's one other notable thing in this text for me, and that is that nobody's named. We learn the names of Moses' family later, but in this particular text, it's just the mom, the sister, the daughter. It could be any mom or any sister or any daughter. And I love that because it's a universal picture for us. Every single one of these women exhibited courage and acted in ways that were in defiance of Pharaoh and in fear of God. Each action taken by itself was very small. You know, all three of them just wanted to save a baby. That was a noble impulse, but was it earth-shattering? They didn't have any idea that what they did that day was going to play the key element in the salvation of God's people. So how do we put those two things together, God's providence and our daily lives, right? The same way God works in Moses' life, he works in ours. He works in the circumstances that surround us, even though we may not see anything that's miraculous. We may not see anything that's supernatural at all. We may not see anything at all. We just keep going on with our lives, doing the right thing, taking small steps of faith that appear to us to be insignificant. But what this tells me is those small acts of faith may be essential for God's plan and may have huge impact for His kingdom. I think God in His mercy sometimes does not let us see that. But that is how He's working in His life. For example, we all have babies. We have literal babies, our children. We have grandchildren. We have friends. We have loved ones. We have projects that are near and dear to our hearts. We have ministries that we pour ourselves into. We have extended family members. We all have someone or something that we want to hold close and protect and that we have a plan for. And what God is asking us to do in this text is be like Moses' mother and release our babies. You have to do it eventually anyway. And what He's saying is put it in a basket, deliver it to Me, and let My providence provide and protect and deliver what I plan for this baby. His will, not our will. So that's what I want y'all to consider this week, is what is the baby you are holding on to that God wants you to release into His hands? Okay, last section is the secular solution. You will notice that Hebrews don't worry about time the way we do. So there's a lot of questions about what was going on when and how old Moses was when and all that. And we just have the sketchiest of data about that. Moses was probably raised by his mother for 3 or 4 years until he was weaned. And then he was sent to the palace. He was returned to the daughter of Pharaoh. And he spent the rest of his growing up formative years and early adulthood in the palace right under Pharaoh's nose. Now, don't ask me how. God worked that out. But Moses grew up in the palace. Between verses 9 and verse 11, there's 40 years goes by. We know that from the New Testament, from Acts 7, where it says, during that interval, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. All the wisdom of Egypt. So I'm going to give you a quick background on Egypt. Egypt was a very wealthy country. It existed along the Nile River, just a little bit on either side, as far as the floodwaters would spread green. And it was protected for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles of desert on either side. So it really was an island, kind of. It was very influential. Its political reach went a long, long way. It was a country in which fine arts and literature flourished. They had advanced medicine. If you had a tooth that needed to be filled, they could put a dental filling in. If you had pressure on your brain, they could relieve that. They even did brain surgery. Egypt had writing. The hieroglyphic type of writing that we know from Egypt actually dated 1,500 years before Moses. So this is an ancient culture. It's been around a really long time. The Egyptians excelled in engineering and mathematics, and you can still see the things they've built today. In fact, by the time the Hebrews arrived in Egypt, the Temple of Karnak and the Sphinx were already old. So there's a long timeline here. Egypt was also a pagan culture. It was probably the most polytheistic in the ancient world, and they dedicated enormous amounts of resources to this religion. It was very complex. It had complex belief and system of rituals that were just an integral part of society, a part of everyday life in Egypt. Of course, it was centered on multiple deities that were believed to be present in and in control of the forces of nature. That's important to remember because we get into this God face-off when Moses comes back. Their gods were in control of nature. And Pharaoh was believed to have divine power himself. He functioned as the sole intermediary between his people and these gods. He was responsible for keeping the gods happy. And eventually, that developed into the fact that people thought Pharaoh himself was God. So that when he ascended to that throne, he went through a ritual in which he became divine. That's also important to remember for later. So Moses is being raised in the palace basically as Pharaoh's grandson. He was fully immersed in this pagan culture. While he was being educated in writing and history and geography and architecture and medicine and music and military combat and tactics, the law, the language of Akkadian, which was the commercial language of the day. But we know Moses didn't adopt the religious pagan beliefs of his adopted mother. We know that from some things in the New Testament and also from what happens here. He learned his lessons well at the knees of his mother, who really only had him for about 3 or 4 years. She would have taught him Hebrew, so he spoke his people's language. She would have told him the story of the patriarchs. She would have told him the whole backstory, what I had just gone over. She would have whispered to him the hopes of the Israelites for a deliverer who would come and free them from Egypt and take them back to Canaan and fulfill the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Scripture implies, again out of Hebrews 11 and Acts 7, that Moses began to understand that one day he was going to be the person who would lead God's people out of Egypt. So he had a glimpse of his calling. Now, it's one thing to know the will of God. It is quite another thing to do it in God's way and in God's time. And we find that Moses runs afoul of that truth. Acts 7:23 tells us, but when he was approaching the age of 40, so he's been in the court 36 years or so, it entered his mind to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. Now, what's interesting about that? Moses initiated this encounter. The Spirit didn't move him. God didn't tell him. This was Moses' idea. Now, the trouble with knowing God's will for your life is that when it doesn't happen fast enough, we kind of get anxious. And we start thinking of ways to help God out with it. And we start looking for ways to jumpstart the process. And we kind of take control of God's will into our own hands. That's what Moses did. He thought he knew what God wanted, that he was going to be the deliverer of his people, right? But he ran ahead of God and forced this situation. And you know what happened? Moses, who is at heart very compassionate and has a heart for meting out justice to those who have been treated unjustly, he sees a Hebrew being beaten. He looks this way and that, and he makes a decision to act, and he kills an Egyptian. Interesting, he never looked up. He never looked up. This was Moses himself and his idea of how to deal with this situation, right? Well, immediately he hides the body in the sand. We all know that's not going to work because sand shifts and it's going to be discovered. And, of course, it obviously is. But we do know how he felt. Because when we do something we know is wrong, isn't our first reaction to hide it and to cover it up? So we can kind of identify with Moses here. Of course, we're invariably found out just like he was. Moses knew he was supposed to be the deliverer of his people. He made a false assumption that his people would know that too. And clearly, they didn't. They regarded him as not quite Hebrew and not quite Egyptian. He really kind of had a foot in both camps at this point. And so the next day, the guy says, you know, who appointed you? Basically, judge and jury over us. That is, ironically enough, exactly what God is going to do, is to appoint him the judge and leader of the Hebrews, but not right at this time. So Moses knows that his crime of murder is known and will very quickly get to Pharaoh. Okay? He's rejected by his own people, and he now is in the crosshairs of Pharaoh. He becomes public enemy number one. So Moses is a good runner. First, he ran ahead of God, and now he runs from Pharaoh, and he ran a really far way. You see Goshen on the left. You see the land of Midian on the right. That is east of the Red Sea. He had to run far enough to be away from Pharaoh's power. So he ran a really, really long way. He fell from the pinnacle of power, being raised in the palace, to the wastelands of Midian. And it's a pretty awful looking place, actually, when you look up the pictures. Moses the prince became Moses the fugitive. And he lives the next 40 years of his life in exile. So this first recorded incident of his adult life ends in failure. Now, I would like to point out something here because this is just how the enemy works. You know, the one who always opposes freedom for God's people has a stinky little hand in this. If Satan couldn't destroy this deliverer at birth through the edict of Pharaoh, which he failed to do, and he couldn't seduce Moses into believing the religion of the Egyptians, then he's very subtly going to tempt Moses to do God's will, but not in God's way or God's timing. And that's what happens here. Verse 16 introduces us to the next 40 years of Moses' life. We don't know much about these middle years, actually. He fled to Midian, east of the Red Sea. He defended some girls at a well. Again, compassionate, not wanting injustice to happen to them. He helped them water their flocks. Now, I had some time on my hands when I was in West Texas this summer. And so this is a rabbit trail, and it's trivia, and you don't even need to remember this, but I thought it was interesting. Sheep and goats drink 3 to 4 gallons of water a day. Water weighs 8 pounds per gallon. That's 24 to 32 pounds of water per animal. Assume 100 animals in a flock, and it was probably bigger than that because there were 7 shepherdesses. You've got 400 gallons of water, or 3,200 pounds. That's a ton and a half of water. Even if you have a 5-gallon bucket and you are lifting it up out of a well, it takes 40 hauls up the well. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because it totally explains Michelangelo's sculpture of Moses. Look at those arms. Isn't that fabulous? Anyway, that's neither here nor there. He was extended hospitality by Reuel, later called Jethro, who's the priest of Midian. His name means friend of God, but we really don't know much more about him than that at this point. He married, he had 2 sons, and he spent the next 40 years tending the flock in the wilderness in a pretty obscure manner. But I would tell you that these are the most important years in Moses' life. They were formative. He spent his first 40 years in Egyptian training. He's spending his second 40 years in God's training to become the man that God's going to use him to free his people. He learned very, very important lessons in these hidden years. And I love Dwight L. Moody's observation that he spent the first 40 years thinking he was somebody, the second 40 years thinking he was a nobody, and the third 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. I love that. It's a pretty good picture of Moses. Exodus 2 closes with the quote that God heard their groaning and he remembered his people and he was concerned about them. That really is too mild a translation. That word concerned is related to the word know, as in sexual intercourse. Know intimately, know fully. God knew his people. He ached for his people, and the time was almost right for him to put his plan in motion. Okay. What does this text reveal about God? It is very rich. God is faithful. We said that before. You're going to see it again and again. Hard times don't erase God's promises. He's moving to fulfill them. Also, we learned something about the way he deals with Moses. He doesn't protect Moses from his bad decision. But he's not defeated by Moses' failure either. It's the same for us. Failure is just the beginning step, because God can redeem it. God's ways and timing are perfect, even when they include desert experiences and God's care. God cares. Heavy trials, whatever they are, don't mean that God's not concerned. He is with us. So what do we learn about ourselves? Primarily, we learn that we tend to run ahead of God and assume that our will is actually God's will. We do that all the time, right? We need to learn to wait on the Lord and to ask for His direction and timing. And the other thing is, we all have wilderness experiences sooner or later. Jesus Himself had a wilderness experience. And so if He had one, we are not really exempt. So I want you to think about wilderness experiences for a minute. That's Midian, by the way. Isn't it ghastly? A wilderness experience, or a time when you're in exile, is that dry time in your life where it looks like nothing's happening and God is silent and you think you've lost your way and maybe you misunderstood God and what's going on and I'm useless and He can't obviously never and I'm really messed up. It's those kinds. If you haven't had one, trust me, you will. They're very important for our spiritual development. So what's the point? A desert experience, a wilderness experience, an exile experience is a very lonely place. But it's where God gets our attention. And it's where He teaches us something that's really important for us to learn, because He's going to use it when He brings us out of the wilderness. The Hebrew word for desert is midbar. It's kin to a root word that means to speak. It's where God can speak the loudest to us, although sometimes He's really quiet before He does it. So think of what Moses learned in those 40 years in Midian. He learned how to trust. He learned humility. He learned to do God's will and God's way and God's timing. He learned to be alone. He learned how to listen. He learned His strengths and His weaknesses. There's no place like the desert to teach you who you really are. Now, I don't know what your desert experience is. It may be that you are just in a dry spiritual time. It may be that you are in a time of dealing with health issues of your own or relatives who are ailing. You may have a deep soul ache for an unfaithful spouse or a rebellious child or a grandchild who's going awry. You may have just moved. You may be in a lonely place and not have friends. You may be in a boring, thankless job, and trust me, ladies, those of you who have children, I know that that can be a boring, thankless job. It can feel like a wilderness at times when you have kids. You may be worried about the future because of financial uncertainty. I don't know what it is. But remember that God knows not only the width of that, but the length of that, and He knows what He wants to accomplish in you in that experience. It will not last forever, but it is required to grow us up spiritually. What I found on my map when I started filling it in is that things on my map are clustered around wilderness experiences. There have been three or four, five, six really big transitions in my life with a lot of blank space in between where God was consolidating what He was teaching me over here. I look back on every single one of those wilderness experiences and I would not change them for anything, because that was the most important time in my spiritual growth. We can trust God with the finished product. Okay, just in summary, and I've gone on too long. I promise you next week won't be that long. The lesson for me this week is trust. Trust. We can trust God to be working in our lives and preparing us for what He calls us to do, like He was in the midwives. We can trust Him to give us the courage to step out in faith, even when the step seems scary. When we fear God, we can trust Him to give us the wisdom that we need to do what we need. We can trust Him with those babies that we need to let go of. We can trust Him in our wilderness experiences, that He will shape and form us and bring us out the other side more conformed to the image of Christ and more useful in His kingdom. We can trust God. Now, looping back to the little research at the beginning about how our trust ability seems to be diminishing. The test of our trust is how long we are willing to wait. How long we are willing to wait. And if you're like me, you get impatient and you're not willing to wait very long. That's what God is telling us here in this. Trust me. Trust me. As Thomas Daniel said on Sunday, do not be afraid. Come and follow me. That's the invitation to us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how I thank you that you are trustworthy. And that when we fear you, you give us your wisdom. And when we trust you, you enable us to step out in faith. Lord, we all have circumstances in our lives that we wish weren't there. But we know that you are in them with us and that you are weaving them together for your glory and for our good, and that the end product will be beautiful beyond imagining. Thank you that you are sovereign and you are in control, and that we can trust ourselves to you. As we go forth into the small groups, Lord, I pray that sharing will be rich and deep, and that each woman will know you better at the end of today and know other women better at the end of today. For we want to give you glory. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.